this last week, we've had a lot of rain, and it was a rainy, cold day Monday, and I went to my community group gathering, and it was a lovely night. But I noticed that something has been missing through our study of Titus. And it came to me that night as we were sitting around. We'd eaten some real good red bean chili, which went perfect with the kind of colder day that we'd had. And we're eating this chili. We sit down. We'd start to discuss the passage from last week. And last week's passage, if you were here or in a community studying it, you know, is all about how to be a man or a woman who is discipling younger men and younger women. And if you're a younger man or a younger woman, how to find someone, how to look for someone, how to be trained up to be kind of in earnest a respectable person, a respectable man, a respectable woman. And our conversation kind of turned that way. How do you become, or really what is the characteristics of people that you respect in your lives? We talked a lot about that. I talked about men and women that we look up to and want to be like. And as the discussion wound down, I started to just feel like we were kind of missing a big part of what we needed to talk about that night. The question that was in my brain was how? How do you become that? And you may have noticed the lack of this thing that we're talking about today as we've studied through, especially the first part of this letter. We had John Whitaker preaching on the first four verses, and he shared, if you remember, the table analogy. And he said there's four things that Paul instructs Titus in that are really the fundamentals, the foundations for faith in God, for following Jesus. And he said those four things really make up, if it's a table, the table legs. And he said that the first thing is faith, the second is truth, the third is hope, and the fourth, godliness. Now, if you guys maybe ordered a table from IKEA, or maybe drove down to Salt Lake City and drove back, you would imagine opening up a package of a table from IKEA, and it's missing this thing. This thing that John, not in his theology or in his sermon, but in the four things he talked about, the tabletop. There's no tabletop. Imagine opening up a package and realizing, oh man, I have to somehow return this and have to get this back because there's no tabletop. The tabletop that we're talking about today, the thing that holds everything together, the four things that John talked about, the whole really letter of Titus that makes this not just sound wisdom for a culture or a religion or a world, but makes it particularly Christian. Because really these things, faith, scientists have faith in what they believe in, truth, they're after truth, hope and godliness are words that get thrown around in our culture, godliness just being, you know, morally superior or right. Things that the world cares about, things that definitely other religions care about. But what makes this, what makes our mission and what makes the message of Jesus in particular different, what sets it apart? And it's this idea of grace. And so if you've felt this, and my guess is that most of us have throughout this study, that all these things I've talked about, wanting to be a reverent, respectable man or woman, you might say that's a great idea, but how do I get there? Maybe you've wondered that. How do I get from where I'm at as somebody who is a little godly to being someone who others look to as a person of faith, a person of godliness? Or maybe you're on the outside looking in saying, you know, I haven't really begun that process of faith. I'm new to church. I've just joined in the last several weeks. I don't really know the message totally. But how do I begin this process? It seems like others are way further along. This message of grace is for you. Grace is what gets us into the kingdom and what continues to help us become more and more like Jesus' kingdom people. So we'll be in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to start, if you'd like to turn there. And Paul connects this with this word for. So this word stands there to say everything that Paul has said previously is leading up to this moment. Everything that he said from verse 1 of chapter 1 to now is pointing towards this, for. Like, why does all of this matter? How does all of this work? Why does it matter to raise up elders who are above reproach and the husbands of one wife who can manage their households well? Why does that matter and how do you get there? Why does it matter to be a person who disciples other people and how do I do it? It all comes back to this. For, he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, as we get into this, you might be wondering what salvation is in particular, and Paul will explain this to us in a bit. But in particular, what's difficult about this passage, and anytime you talk about a word like grace, is that when I say we're going to talk about grace today, some of us sit back and say, great, I already know about it. This will be an easy one for me. Some of us sit back and say, oh, I'm a little bit nervous because the church that I was a part of or the movement I was a part of or teachers that I followed have used grace in a way that's been hurtful to my heart and my mind and my soul. And maybe you don't know where you stand on grace because you've been conditioned in one of two ways to believe something false about grace. And you're saying, okay, great, a message on, you think you know what grace is, but you really don't. So to get us started, first, I want to talk about two false definitions of grace. Two things that our culture, if you talk to most people in Boise, they might say one of these two things. So you might have heard this, especially if you're from a Mormon or uber like religious, self-righteous background. I'll read to you a verse from the Book of Mormon, just to be clear, from the Book of Mormon. So don't take a screen picture of this and say, that's my new life verse. This is from 2 Nephi. And this is what it says. It's going to start off really good. For we know that it's by grace that we're saved. Sounds pretty good so far, right? And for those of us who are seasoned in the faith, we say, yes and amen. Maybe the Mormon church isn't that misguided. But we read on after the comma, after all we can do. Now, hopefully, that makes most of us cringe. And some of us probably more than others if your experience is one of being a part of a church or religion like this. Grace, after all you can do. One staff member here at Calvary, we were going through the verses together this week, and she's an ex-Mormon. She said, the way that I always understood grace as it was taught in the Mormon church was, after everything that I did, grace was the little bit that covered it. But I had to do everything that I could have done. So in other words, if God looked at my life and said, you could have done 80%, but you only did 60%, or even 79%, grace will cover that extra bit, but it won't cover what you didn't do. And so you're out. Grace in the Mormon faith and in people's minds like this is that extra little bit that gets you there. So if you do everything correctly, grace will add that little bit because God's so perfect that even if we do everything perfectly, we can't quite get there, and his grace is sufficient to cover that little gap. So like a booster to getting to godliness. In the Protestant faith, you might have heard this. People say something like, God helps those who have helped themselves. So after you've done everything you can to bring yourself to God and to right your life, then God will help you out and he'll give you the grace that you need. And it's really the same thing. So grace isn't a booster. It doesn't just cover that last little bit. Grace covers everything. But it's also not the opposite of this. Some people, and in maybe less religious context, especially in a city like Boise, this would be maybe the definition of grace that you'd hear from somebody on the streets. This comes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and this not what he believed, but he's pointing out, he's a German theologian, the problem of what he called cheap grace. Grace that doesn't cost everything. He is famous for his book, Cost of Discipleship, and this is what he says about cheap grace. Cheap grace is without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. And so cheap grace is when we say, you know what? You can have grace to live however you would like. And I know we've all have heard people who, and we've probably been tempted because this kind of sounds fairly nice. Well, I can have grace. And I can get that card that gets me into heaven. But my life on earth doesn't have to change. I can enjoy all the pleasures that I want to enjoy. I can do all the things I want to do. I can enjoy all of the things that the world has to offer and then know that I'm covered by the grace of God. But Bonhoeffer says that grace needs to come with discipleship. It comes with Christ dying and then calling us to take up our cross and follow him day after day, month after month, season after season, life after life. And so what is grace in Paul's mind? Here's a biblical definition of grace. The word that Paul uses is charis, and it literally means that God in his kindness gave to us an undeserved and active favor. So God looks on us and says, you don't deserve this, but I'm going to actively, and the key word actively, it's not just in the past, but it's currently happening, have favor on people. In other words, I'm going to give you this beautiful gift that when I look at you, instead of seeing brokenness and sin, I'm going to see my son, Jesus. I'm going to see him. And so what Paul's definition of grace or idea of grace is one of incongruency. So what that means is that God's grace is so lavish and so beautiful and so good that his gift could never be matched by anything that we could bring. So God's gift is up here, our gift is down here, but as we respond to grace, there is something that happens in us. So grace does a work in us. And so Paul says that grace has appeared, so it's shown up, and he says this grace has appeared to what? To who? All men, all women, and this is key, because in a culture like ours, just like Titus, remember Titus is on an island called Crete, And imagine Titus stepping foot on this island, knowing that there's a few enclaves of the gospel, a few churches and houses scattered throughout the island, but that most of the island does not know about the gospel of grace, doesn't know about Jesus. And if they do, they've maybe perverted it in some ways. Remember what he says about Cretans, what Paul says about Cretans earlier? They're liars and evil beasts. And it can be tempting for Titus, and it can be tempting for us to say, well, you know, there's some things in the gospel that are kind of hard. And so I'm not gonna include those when I preach the gospel here. And there's some things in the gospel that aren't quite there, but I'll add them because the people on this island will really be helped if I just soften the blow there and give them a bone and allow them to have those things. And I'll still preach Jesus, his name will still be included, and it'll still be a message of God's kingdom, but slightly changed. And we'd look at that and say, no, Titus, you got to stay true to the gospel message. And the temptation is true for all of us to say, hey, Boise, I know there's some things in the gospel that are really hard, so let's change them. And Paul says, it's one gospel for all. There's not a gospel that comes through any other person other than Jesus. He's the way, he's the truth, and the life. Now, grace is this kind of transactional thing. So those outside the kingdom receive grace to enter the kingdom. And it's beautiful, and we rejoice in it. That's what he means by saying that grace, that God brings salvation, grace that brings salvation has showed up. It's bringing it. It has arrived, but it doesn't stop there. Paul continues, verse 12, and he says, grace teaches us. Grace teaches us. So grace is this kind of transaction where you once were a sinner, you once were outside of Christ, and now you're a child of God, but it doesn't leave you there. Grace is not simply a moment in time that you said, I believe in Jesus, I prayed the prayer in front of a stage or with a good friend, and I got baptized, now I'm good. It's also an ongoing process of transformation and change. So grace teaches us, Paul says, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, how does grace teach us, right? We think about grace as a concept, as a word, as a doctrine, and that's beautiful. But how does grace act as a teacher? Well, one, Paul is saying two things. He's saying that grace is a teacher in that you cannot learn anything outside of grace. Grace is what saves you, and grace is also what helps you to see anything that you need to improve and change and see in your life. And a helpful way to think about this is the second way Paul means this is that grace has appeared, he says. And what he's pointing to is that grace has appeared in the person of Jesus. God has always been a gracious person. Look back to his descriptions of himself all throughout the Old Testament. And you see God as a gracious God. You see that's the way he acts and moves and responds to humans. He's gracious. And yet Paul says that grace appears. And he's meaning Jesus. Jesus has appeared. He's lived. He's died. He's rose. And he brought grace in his appearance. And so one way to think about this, grace teaches. In other words, the Holy Spirit teaches, or Jesus teaches. So how does grace, how does the Holy Spirit, how does Jesus teach us? Three ways that I'll highlight this morning: revelation, correction, and direction. So the first is revelation. Now, as we go from many of us putting our faith in Jesus years ago to stepping foot year after year into church and into life with God, it can be sneaky. But the enemy wants us to believe, our flesh wants us to believe, that we somehow got ourselves to God just a little bit. So maybe when you gave your life to Jesus, he said, yeah, it's all God and none of me. But as you've gotten further away, you do remember, yeah, I did read all those books that helped me research the resurrection. You know, and I did show up to church several times, reach out to several people. You know, I did start to prime my heart and my life to get me ready to receive God. And the grace... grace teaches us that apart from Christ, we could never know God. And grace reminds us that apart from God calling us, we would have never felt the need to Google, to search, to read, to show up to a church, to ask a friend about their faith. We would have never given our lives to Jesus. We would have never not just given our lives to Jesus, but known about him. And this is what we believe as Christians. The Bible is clear that we serve a God who is outside of time and space. He created everything. He's the maker of all things. He's infinite and uncomparable. And our minds could never comprehend God. And we could never find God unless what? Unless he had made himself known himself. Unless God took the initiative and said, there are people in this world that I want to know and I want to know me, and so I will make myself known. And he's made himself known in two particular ways, he says, through nature. And so the grace of God has allowed us to go out on a hike in the foothills and to see the way that nature functions and say, wow, this really teaches me about some of the nature of God. This teaches me about who God is, the greatness of God, the beauty of God, whatever those lessons are that you draw from nature. But then we step foot into scripture and we see we get a very particular revelation, a very clear picture given to us by God through the authors of the library of scripture about who he is. And it's only by grace that we pick up the Bible and read it and can understand and know and picture what God is like in some little tiny ways that he makes available to us through these writers. So grace teaches by giving us a revelation of who God is, but also giving us a revelation of who we are. Anytime we've had a recollection of, oh man, this thing in my life needs to go, or this thing in my life is really cool, I should work on that strength. Anytime we've had that, that comes from God. It comes through grace. And that leads us to the next thing. Grace teaches us through correction. Teaches us through correction. Paul says this, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Grace teaches us to deny things. And we all know what denial is like. And I just want to just camp there for a moment because it's very important that we get the first part right to then get the second part right. Because grace gives correction and then direction. But first, Paul says it gives correction. And the denial of these things, ungodliness and worldly lust, that word is important. It's not the, I'm gonna be ungodly less or more, I'm gonna be ungodly a little bit less in my life or a little bit less around those people, or I'm gonna give into the worldly lusts a little bit less. It's that we're going to deny those wholesale. But now how does that work? Because I've talked to several people in the last few weeks that have kind of been struggling with this. They've been believers for a bit, and they're still struggling with not denying some of these things. And Jesus gives us a really clear picture as we've studied his way, the way of Jesus, through the Sermon on the Plain, as he talks about how we deal with the heart. He says to the people standing around, he says, do not murder. Do not murder. And Jesus says that in some ways is kind of an easy thing to do. I look around and probably most of us in the room, I'm going to take a guess, are not murderers and don't necessarily struggle with the temptation to murder. But then Jesus says that might be easier, but what's harder is he says, you've heard it said don't murder, but I say to you, even if you are angry in your heart towards your brother, you have committed murder in your heart towards him. And you hear that and you say, oh man, I'm realizing now that maybe I don't struggle with the temptation to murder, but I definitely do struggle with the temptation to be angry. And maybe the Spirit begins to work on your heart to heal you of that and to point you out at times when you're angry and you need to repent and seek reconciliation. And then there's a kind of a third level to this. And it's a level that we all know by the people that have been walking with Jesus for a long time, some of us in the room, who, when you look at their lives and when things happen to them that the average person would be angry about, and you're looking at them and you're wondering, are they gonna get angry? And you look in their eyes and you look at their demeanor, and it seems like not only did they restrain themselves from getting angry, but that their automatic response was not anger, but was forgiveness, was love. And that's what the Holy Spirit, that's what grace ultimately does. It gets down into our bones and begins to change the way that we automatically respond to people. And so actually, it's the grace of God. Every time the Spirit brings up something in your life that is off, some sin, something in your mind, something in your heart, ungodliness, worldly lust, it's the grace of God that shows up and says, that thing that you think you enjoy or want, or the way that you think you should respond, actually, I have a better way. And this is a beautiful doctrine, the doctrine of grace. At first, it might sound like, oh, that's kind of tough. And there's a lot of tough doctrines in Christianity, right? There's a lot of things that it's kind of tough to talk about at school or at work or amongst people who aren't believers. You know, doctrine of sin is tough. Doctrine of hell, difficult. You know, sometimes maybe feel like, oh, I don't want to necessarily go straight there with people. But the doctrine of grace, the fact that God would give himself for people like us and would not just leave them, not just say, hey, you're good where you are, but would say, I love you so much that I'm going to bring you into my kingdom. And all of the brokenness of your life, I want to heal. And that leads us to the direction The Spirit, through the grace of God, directs us to live a certain way. I have a good friend who often would say that getting rid of the bad stuff in your life is important, but it's equally as important to fill those new voids with good stuff. Otherwise, the bad stuff will come right back in. So the Spirit, through grace, gives us correction, tells us those are the things you need to get rid of, but he also gives us direction. And he directs us in three ways. The first, Paul says, is to be sober. Soberly, teaching us to live soberly. And I love this, as one commentator says this about soberly. He says, you are a real human being. So don't diminish your humanness by drunkenness or other kinds of behavior that make you more like an irrational animal. You're a creature designed to find fulfillment in being generous and kind to others. Drunkenness and similar behavior results first in you being selfish, and then in your being harmful to your own self in return. So in short, the Spirit, through grace, teaches us to make the best decisions every time, to be self-controlled to the point that we can always see clearly, to know what exactly to do. Now imagine today as you're watching football, if that's your cup of tea or whatever you watch, imagine if Eli Lilly put out a drug that could do this, a pill that if you took it, could give you the ability to see clearly into every decision of your life and make the right choice. How many people in our world would buy that? This is the beauty of grace. Grace is that thing that gives us the ability to say, I'm going to learn how to be the person that can choose the right thing every time, the right thing that brings flourishing to my life, but also to the lives of those around me. Next, Paul says it teaches us to live righteously. And sometimes we can kind of view righteously as this negative thing, like I'm going to get all of these bad things out of my life. But the idea here is much more full. It's not just getting bad out of your life, but it's about getting bad out of your life and the lives of those around you, as well as bringing in justice and goodness. And maybe a fuller idea here, a better word would be to talk about living justly in this present age. The Christian who understands this understands that grace allows us to be God's agents, God's kingdom people in this world, and to bring our lives into alignment, but also the world around us. Why Jesus prays, God, Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If a nonprofit or an NGO had this kind of report that itself was perfectly righteous, perfectly just, and that every continent, every nation, every people group, every situation it put itself towards always got perfectly and righteously justice done, how many people would want to give to that organization? It'd be the organization to end all organizations, and yet that is what grace does. It brings justice to the lives of those who are controlled by it and by the lives of those who are around those who are living in grace and by grace. It changes the way that we interact with those around us. Finally, Paul says that grace directs us to be godly. Godly, and we can really look at the whole of Titus up to this point, so the markers of being godly. And you can break godly really into two particular things. One, being devoted to God. So godly people are devoted to the King. They're devoted to Jesus. And we all probably would nod our heads, yes, I'd like to be a devoted person to God, but I need the grace. Because lo and behold, Monday, Tuesday comes, and I love the Lord, but as I wanted to dedicate my life to him and be on fire for him every day and be devoted fully to him, the temptations and the lusts of this world sneak in. I get lazy, I get tired, I make bad decisions, I become devoted to myself or to the passions of my life. And instead of being godly, devoted to him, I become devoted to other things. We need the grace of God to keep us devoted to God. And we also need the grace of God to be godly. In other words, to become like him, to become like Jesus. Jessica said, like, our goal in Calvary Communities and as a church as a whole, as we gather on Sundays, is to over time be a community who looks more and more like Jesus looks. More and more like if Jesus were us individually with our unique personalities and skills and families and jobs, he would do the things that we would do. Like, we're making the same choices that he would make. And that's our goal. What a beautiful thing that is, that grace teaches us to be like Jesus, read the Gospels, as we've done. And imagine being Jesus. Imagine that kind of life, the kind of peace, the kind of joy, the kind of love that he had for others, and who wouldn't want to be like him in that way? So grace directs us, And grace not only directs us in how we should live, but also directs our eyes. Verse 13 says, Paul says this to Titus, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I love these words, looking and with hope for the glorious appearing. So as followers of Jesus who have received the grace, grace reminds us that this world we see is not the way that things end up. It's not the way that things will be. And God, through his word, has given us pictures through the teachings of Jesus of what that future world looks like. And so as Christians, we get to say, by grace, we no longer are defined by anything other than what the future holds for us in the kingdom of God. If you ask most people, I guess, probably even in our church, but definitely on the streets of town, and you said, tell me about yourself, we probably all would start with, well, I was born in such and such a place, and I grew up with these parents, and this is what they're like, and these siblings, and maybe if you're close with this person, you'd share some of the ways that you had gone through some tough times in your life, some of the trauma or sin that had been done to you or around you, and you would just talk all the way through, probably to your present day, and then you would stop and say, that's who I am. What grace teaches us is that the most true thing about you and I is not what's brought us to this point, but it's about that future world. What's most true about us is what we will be, who we will be for an eternity in Christ, in his kingdom. And so we have the ability to say, you know what, my life may have been hard, and I may have been misformed and misinformed in different ways, but I know that in the end, I am made to rule and reign with Christ in his new creation, and so I can have what Paul says, blessed hope, knowing, that's what hope is. It's not just the way that we use it often is like wishful thinking. I hope I get that bonus at the end of the year, or I hope I get this gift for Christmas. Like, I kind of hope it's going to happen. I wish it's going to happen. I think it might, but it might not. It's this confident expectation, this will happen, so it's as true for me as my past is. And it's actually more true because it's what God has done. And this is what the idea of the blessed hope appearing to us is. And I love the word that is used here for looking, for waiting. It's not just the idea that like, hey, I'm gonna kind of keep my eye out, but it's waiting expectantly. And not just waiting expectantly like, oh, I can't wait for them to get here, but almost as if you've invited someone over for dinner. And as you are waiting for them to come over, what do? Well, you prepare the meal, and you vacuum the floor, and you clean things up, and you tidy the house. And this is the idea, that we're looking, we're waiting for Jesus' appearing. And we're not just waiting like, oh, I hope it happens today. It might not. Who knows? But we're getting things ready. We're saying, I'm going to get my life ready. I'm going to get the world around me ready. I'm going to be a kingdom person, looking to the heavens, waiting for the coming of the Lord, but also knowing that in the waiting, I have a job to do. I have things to put my hands to. And all the way looking continually to that good and perfect future of a new life with Jesus, knowing that that future is more true about us than anything in our past. Next, Paul says, he says this about who Jesus is. So this Jesus who has appeared gave himself for us. Now, apart from eternity defining us, the most defining moment of our lives, of your life, is this one defining moment that happened for Jesus. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Look what grace teaches us to see. And this might, you know, as we read through it, the idea that Jesus gave himself, as people who have been in church maybe for a bit, it can feel a bit like, yeah, I know that. Just imagine stepping into this building for the first time. Imagine being here and you're coming from another religion or a background that is unreligious and hearing that there's a creator God who made everybody, who made you and me, the world we live in, the universe, the cosmos has all been fashioned in his handiwork. And then some humans messed it up and God's solution was to give himself to them. To say, you know what, even though you messed up, I'm going to give myself for you. And we see on the pages of the Gospels what that giving looked like. It looked like Jesus coming as a baby to poor parents in a small town. It looked like Jesus living a hard, difficult life, enduring all the things that you and I have to endure. It looked like Jesus going to the cross and enduring the punishment that we deserved for our sins. It looked like him giving himself to the tomb for 3 days as he waited. And it looked like him giving himself to resurrection and being resurrected from the grave and living again with his people for another 40 days before he gave himself to be ascended to the right hand of the God the Father, where he's sitting now, still giving himself for us as he intercedes for us before the Father. This God stepped into time, this great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us. Let that not be lost on us. And he did this to do what? To redeem us from every lawless deed. The idea of redeem here is one of like buying out of something. It's literally to pay a price for. And so Jesus says, I showed up and you people were enslaved to something. That something is sin. Lawless deeds is the word that Paul uses here. And I bought you. I paid the price for you. And so you're no longer owned by those things. And so the gospel, the grace says that you are free now from sin and you're free now to not do sin. He paid the price and he's given us the power to live differently because we aren't just freed from sin, but we are now together slaves to Christ, bondservants of the Lord who live every moment by the grace of God, devoted to the King. And so he does this. He purifies us in his, listen to this, his own special people. This is important because yes, each individually, you are special. We are special. God chose you, and he has a unique story in your life, bringing you out of sin into redemption. But Paul makes it clear here that this people is Jesus's people, and that this people is plural, that we most fully represent the family of God when we are together. We most fully represent the special people of God when you and I are functioning together, helping one another, reminding one another of grace, giving one another grace, and ultimately pointing each one of us to the grace given to us by God himself. And then Paul closes with this line, zealous for good works. Over the last several weeks as a church, we've been talking a lot about zeal. And if you are a man who went to the men's gathering a couple weeks ago, or really the last couple of them, or to men's retreat, you know that we've been talking a lot about zeal. Zeal to do good, zeal to be men and women who live godly lives. And the important thing to note from this is that zeal has to be in the right place. Grace begets zeal, and zeal begets good works. Grace leads us to zeal. Zeal before grace creates all kinds of problems. Zeal after grace, zeal in response to grace, zeal by grace leads us to good works. Zeal to good works. And so if you're lacking zeal, or as we've gone through this passage, if you're lacking hope, or if you're lacking the ability to feel loved by God or by others, you're feeling the question in your bones, do I really belong to this people? They all seem so good. They all seem so right. Or they've really been making me mad. What do you need to focus on? None of those things. It's the grace of God. The grace of God brings hope. The grace of God brings zeal. Grace brings belonging and hope, freedom from the lusts of this world. Grace points us to where we are going. And so as we close, this is my encouragement for us this week, because there's a lot of great verses in Titus, a lot of great ones, a lot of great verses in the Bible. As I've read through this one this week, and I don't think that I'm being biased just because it's one of the ones I got to teach on, I think this might be the best verse of all of Titus. And I think it's the verse that powers all other verses in Titus. And I think it's a sneaky kind of life verse. You know, I've never talked to anybody and said, hey, what's your life verse? And they said, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. I haven't heard that ever. Maybe that's you. That's awesome. But my encouragement to us is this, because the grace of God is so important, and because the grace of God is key to everything we've talked about and will talk about, and is key to not just your life now, but your life here on out. The enemy wants to come in and confuse us as to what grace is, wants us to go to the right or to the left and not understand the true doctrine of grace. And so my encouragement to us is this week to really think about this verse. Run it over in your mind again and again to the point that you memorize it. The point that this gets so deep into your brain that it gets into your bones and becomes something that as John Whitaker said when he was teaching on truth in the first week of Titus, he said, I want to, if I get cut, I want to bleed Bible. And this is a great verse to bleed when we are cut. And so I'll ask that you guys would stand with me as we close and have us do a little exercise this week. We'll try to memorize this verse. And if it's very simple, it's four verses. If you took a verse a day and memorized it, rolled it over in your brain, you could memorize it by Thursday. You could take two verses a day and memorize it by Tuesday if you'd like. But what I want us to do to kickstart that process, to kickstart this in our brain, to get it just rolling over as we leave, that it might stick and you might remember, not any of the words that I've spoken, but simply the words of Paul to Titus about the grace of God, and that we might have a clear picture as a church of what grace is and isn't. We're going to read it together out loud, and my encouragement to us is to read it as joyful and as happy as possible. This verse is, you know, we've studied some hard stuff, like being reverent people and how do you get to be a leader and all that stuff. This verse is one to read with joy, to read with a smile on your face, a hallelujah if you would like, hands raised, clapping, however you'd like. But let us read this verse together, these verses together with joy. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.